Good evening again. If I can just add to this announcement about the tapes for 150 and the CDs for 50p. If it's still too much, you can also download it from the internet, and then it's free. And if you don't know how to do it, ask your grandchild. They tend to know. Now, could we start, please, with hymn number 331? Father, thy sovereign love has sought captives to sin, gone far from thee. The work that thine own Son has wrought has brought us back in peace and free. And now, as sons before thy face, with joyful steps the path we tread, which leads us on to that blessed place prepared for us by Christ our head. 331.
And now as sons
for thy love on us bestowed. Hymn number 9. We read, please, from Romans chapter 8. Paul's epistle to the Romans. Chapter 8. Let's start reading in verse 12. Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same. In hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. If we had to give a title to this middle section of Romans 8, perhaps we could choose something like this: Sons and Children of God on their way through sufferings to glory. It's an extremely interesting section and a very important link between the first part of the chapter that tells us about our new position in Christ, no longer in the flesh, but in spirit, and the end of the chapter that comes to the glorious conclusion, God is for us. And this middle section treats the question, well, but what about now? What about the time in between, the time where we have already received this new position, but we are not yet in the glory, and we are confronted with all sorts of difficulties on the way? How should we live? Well, where we started reading, it says we are debtors, but not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. You know, the flesh is the carnal principle, the principle that says, I can. And we don't really owe anything to the flesh, neither to sinful flesh nor to our own abilities that we think we might have, because what would it lead to? It says, if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. This afternoon we heard about the ministry of condemnation. You know, the law, that's the principle of the flesh. You must do this, you must do that. And all it can do is condemn. And then you would have assumed that the sentence continues saying, well, we are not debtors to the flesh, but we are debtors to the Spirit, or to live according to the Spirit. And naturally, we are carnally minded, and this principle comes to us very naturally, that we are now indebted to do this or that. But it doesn't continue like this at all. It says, in verse 13, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It doesn't say we should mortify or put to death the flesh. We can't do that. But we should mortify the deeds of the flesh. And it tells us how it can be done, and the answer is not by trying to adhere to a law, but by the Spirit. Now, just to be very clear, the question here is not, are we going to get to heaven? The question is not, if we are once saved, are we saved for all? Yes, we are. But this is not the subject treated here. When it says in verse 12, "You shall die," and in verse, or 13a, and in second half of the verse, "You shall live," it's not a question of losing our salvation. It's a question here of what is the principle that should govern our lives as believers here on this earth. "For as many," it says in verse 14, "as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." We come to a very interesting word here, and that's the word sons. It's not exactly the same as children. And I believe that both of these, sons and children, tell us about two different parts of the truth. Perhaps the one we are more familiar with is the truth of children. And less known, perhaps, is the side of sonship. Now, how would you go about finding out what is meant by us being children and by us being sons? You say, well, it's obvious. I look at the places in the Bible where it talks about children, and I see what the Word of God says, and the same about sons. The difficulty is that in some translations, it won't actually work, because some of the places where in the original it says children are translated sons, I actually counted, I think, 21 in the New Testament where it should say children, and it actually says sons in one translation. And you find some examples the other way around, where it should say sons and it says children. Now, I'll just point you perhaps to one or two that I think are very important to understand these two sides. As to children, I suppose we must have heard it at one stage or another. Child speaks of birth and nature. Now, one very helpful verse on the subject is in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And it says in verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God." Now, here it's really children. "He gave them the power to become the children of God, to them that believe his name." And now you learn about the truth it implies, "which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And you see, that's the side of children. It's to do with birth. It's to do with nature. And those who are born of God, they have a new nature. Now, you could also go to another well-known verse in John's first epistle, chapter 3. And you probably all know this by heart. It says, "Behold, the love, what love the Father has given us, 1 John 3, verse 1, has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Now, here again, it's really children. And the same in verse 2. "Beloved, now we are," it should be, "the children of God." And as you read through the chapter, you find that the marks are given. Just look at verse 10. "For the children of God and the children of the devil." They have different natures, and the children of God have the nature which mainly does two things: it obeys and it loves. Now, that's childhood.
very briefly, the blessing of being children of God. Now, what about sons then? Well, the first thing we learn here in our verse is that the sons of God are characterized in a very special way, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. Sonship in the Bible does not speak of nature. It speaks of relationship. First of all, Christ himself, eternally, was the Son of God. Obviously, that's not through birth, but it's a relationship between him and the Father. He also became Son as man. That's the second part. The question with the Son is about the relationship between him and his Father. And by the way, just in case anybody wonders, or in case I forget to say this, I better say it now. When I speak about sons, it also applies to daughters. Now, the mark of sons that is given here is that they are guided by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. There's something peculiar about these sons of God as they move through this world. They are not guided as the people in the world by their own instincts, by their intellect, or just by perhaps by following the crowd, or even by lusts. But the sons of God, they are guided by the Spirit of God. They have this divine guide. And the question here is not whether this always happens with us to the full extent every day in our practical life. Perhaps there we say, well, it's all very mixed in our lives. But that's not the point here. The point here is there is something that characterizes every believer. A believer is a son of God and characterized by the fact that he has this divine guide, the Spirit of God who guides him or her through this scene. Now, we'll learn a bit more about the difference between sons and children in the next verse. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Now perhaps you say, sorry, but this verse doesn't speak about sons at all. And you're right, in our translation the word doesn't occur. But it does talk about the spirit of adoption. And although we can't see this in the English language, the word adoption is really a word that's composed of two words. And the first part means son, and the second part means as much as placement. And I think that really gives us the idea of sonship, and indeed it's sometimes translated sonship. It means to take someone who is potentially far away, in no relationship, and to place him into the relationship of a son or a daughter. There are, I think that the word occurs five times, out of which it's twice in this passage, and then once in Romans 9, where it speaks about Israel. Says in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. But that was the people as a whole had been brought into a relationship with God. Now, the two other verses I'd just like to show to you. One is Ephesians 1. And it says there in verse 4, that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Now, sorry, but again, children shouldn't be here. All that's here is son placement. And the point is that this is not an afterthought of God. It's not something that suddenly came to God's mind later on, but it is something that was in his mind before we existed, before the world existed, before the foundation of the world. We have been predestinated for what? For the relationship of sons, to be sons of God. And then you come to Galatians chapter 4. And the well-known verse, verse 4, tells us about the great change that occurred when the fullness of time was come. God sent forth his Son, made by a woman under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. For what purpose? That we might receive the adoption of sons. Now just take the three together now. Ephesians 1. The thought of adoption, the thought of placing people into the position of sons, was in God's mind before the foundation of the world. Galatians 4 tells you about the price that was paid in order to bring that into effect. God sent his Son who redeemed us. And now in Romans 8, you find, I would call it the practical enjoyment of that relationship. It says in verse 15, we have received Romans 8:15, ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, how much closer could you get to God than to say just to him, Father? Not to have to address him as Almighty or as King or as Messiah, but to be able to say to him, Father, as a child would say, Dad, as a child would feel there is nothing between him and the Father, there is direct access. A word that occurs three times in the New Testament, already referred to Galatians 4, where it's emphasized that we can say to God, Abba, Father. And you all know the third time. It was really the first time. And that's where our great example, the Lord himself, was in the garden, Gethsemane, and according to the Gospel of Mark, when he fell on his face in the garden, Gethsemane, to pray in agony, he said, Abba, Father. And he prayed for the cup to pass him by. There you see the dependent servant, absolutely dependent on his God, in an extremely difficult situation and decision, and he does what we can always do now by his grace. He uses the access he has directly to the Father. Now this matter of adoption is, of course, something that's very close to my heart. You may be interested that it surfaced in, I think it was the end of 2004, when the tsunami struck especially Asian countries, and there were 200,000 or 300,000 dead. And as a result of this tsunami disaster, there were many, many orphans. And there was a wave of sympathy going out for these children who had no parents from the West. And some of them actually came forward and said, we would be willing to give one such child a family. We would put it into the position of our son and daughter. Only to hear the answer, sorry, but in these countries, especially Muslim countries, the concept of adoption does not exist in the law. It used to be very widespread in the East from the earliest days. You find adoption already in Genesis, where Ephraim and Manasseh were adopted by Jacob. You then find that Moses was given the place of a son, of the daughter of Pharaoh. You find that Esther was adopted by Mordecai. And so you find many examples. But with the advent of Islam, the notion came up that actually adoption, according to Sharia law, is forbidden. And that's why in these countries it just doesn't exist. It's a Christian concept that comes out of the Bible. And I'm not surprised that the enemy has undertaken efforts to undermine that concept of sonship, of placement into the relationship of sons, because it's a biblical concept that we should know and that we should appreciate. Now, that's not yet all. It says here, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, children. And actually, it's correct. It is children in this verse. You might say, there are two opening gates, and both gates lead you into the position of having God as your father. The one opening gate, or perhaps I should just say, lead you into the position of having a father. The one opening gate, and that's what we're familiar with very much, is birth. The other opening gate is adoption. And with the Christian, the thing is that both apply. On the one hand, if we are believers on the Lord Jesus, we have received a new nature. We are born of God. We are children. But it is also true of us, although perhaps less known, that we once were people pretty much alive and existing, but without any relationship to God, far away. And then he took us and put us into the position of sons. So to the Christian, both blessings apply, nature and relationship. But it says here that the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's wonderful to see the work of the Holy Spirit. We mentioned that in new birth, we are born by water and spirit. The Holy Spirit does that. He gives us a new nature. But that's not enough. Then the Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. So we have a divine person dwelling in us. Then we've seen in verse 14, yet a step further, now the Holy Spirit guides us through this world. And now we find in this verse 16 that the Holy Spirit does something else. The Holy Spirit gives us a consciousness of the fact that we are children of God. It's something that every child of God should know, and God has given us the Spirit to give this witness, to bear witness with our spirit. And it says, and if children, then heirs. Interesting that this matter of inheritance comes up. You will find that it also emerges in Galatians 4. You have the contrast there between sons and servants. And obviously the son is the one who inherits and the servant isn't. It's, you may remember this story. Abraham, at the time, he had a very vexed problem. Perhaps not a problem that many of us feel we have, but the problem Abraham had, which he couldn't solve, was a combination of two things. One is he was very rich, and the other is he had no heir, nobody to give it to. And then he said to God, well, God, how do you want to bless me? I'm going to die soon, and I have no heir. Let's say my servant becomes the heir, and God says, no, I've got a different plan. The son that I will give you, he will be the heir. And that's, you know, Isaac. Isaac is the heir, and he's the picture of the one who is mentioned here when it says we will be heirs. And then it says, heirs of God, joined heirs with Christ. Hebrews 1 verse 2, God has appointed him as heir over all things. Well, perhaps you say, what are we going to inherit? Well, I think it's clear from that same verse. If we are joint heirs with Christ, it means we're inheriting what he inherits. And he is appointed as heir over all things. All things given to Christ, and he wants to share this with us. I read a story of a young man who had to fight in the Vietnam War, much appreciated by his comrades. And one of his friends actually drew a portrait of him. Apparently, this young man I refer to was one who had saved the lives of many. But the day came when he was fatally wounded and he died. And when his friend came back from the war, he went to see the father of this young man who had died. And his father was actually a very wealthy man. He had a great collection of art, very valuable paintings. And this comrade comes to that house and he says to the father, you know, I believe I know your son. And he says, I'm not a great painter, but I did do a little portrait of him. And he shows the father this portrait and he says, well, could this be your son? And the father recognizes the traits of his son, of his face. And he says, well, come in. And they speak about the son. And the father actually takes the portrait and adds it to his collection of art. And a little later, the father dies. And an auction takes place in a luxury hotel somewhere. There's a room packed with bidders for the precious works of art. And everybody waits for the auctioneer to arrive. And finally he comes, everything is quiet in the hall, and they're all waiting for the auctioneer to offer the Picasso and the Rembrandt and whatever. And the auctioneer says, well, we now start the auction. And the first item to be auctioned off is this picture. And it was that simple portrait that had been drawn in the battlefield. People got a bit sort of impatient and they said, just do this in the end. We want to get to the Picassos and the Van Goghs. And he says, no, this was part of the testament. This picture must be auctioned off first. And he offers this picture for auction, and nobody wants to bid. And finally, there's a voice from the last row in the hall, and it's the gardener and of that of the man who owned the collection. And he said, I'll bid $100. Nobody else bids anymore, and he gets this portrait for $100. And the auctioneer says, ladies and gentlemen, this is the end of the auction. The one who has bought the picture of the son, he gets the whole collection. He gets the whole mansion. He gets everything. He is the heir. And you know why he became the heir? He became the heir because he was associated with the son. He had, in the picture, in the portrait, he had the son. And that's why he had everything. And you know, that's perhaps a weak picture of what we have here. We have been
We're children of God, and it says, if children, we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And then, strangely, you might say, it says, and if so be that we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. You know, we are sons of God. We are, verse 1, in Christ. We have the Spirit of God. We are heirs, joint heirs of Christ, and now it says suffering. And there's a special kind of suffering here. It says, if we suffer with him. Some Christians have the privilege, and perhaps to some extent we have the privilege, to suffer for Christ. That means we are identified with him, and because the world hates him, they hate us, or they make us suffer in some way. But here it says, suffering with him. And this is a suffering that is unavoidable for every Christian. Every Christian, every one of you, suffers with Christ. Now, why is that? You know, in this world, everything is opposed to Christ. There is suffering. There is misery. And there is evidence everywhere that minds are darkened and they don't want to know about God. And as the Christian sees this, to a greater or lesser extent, he will suffer. But Paul says, you know, if we are identified with Christ in this way, that we suffer on our way here, we will also be identified with him in glory. We will be glorified together. And then he takes the two things and he puts them onto a balance. And he says, which one is heavier? And he doesn't really say this. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Basically, he says, no, let's not take the balance because it's not a worthy comparison. Are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, in us, some translate to us. We shouldn't think that it means communicated to us, or that it means made known within us. The point is that we will be the vessels of display that God will use to make known his glory. And we'll see a bit more if we read on very quickly. Following verses, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. In the verses which follow now, and we won't have time for all the details, but the key point is that there is a lot of suffering in this world, and the reason for this is that creation suffers. Creation groans, creation waits, creation suffers. And it's very interesting to learn about the reason. It says, it waiteth, creation waiteth, for the manifestation of the sons of God. We've learned that we are sons of God. We have this relationship. But, you know, if we go out of this hole, nobody will know about it. Nobody will say, oh, look there, a son of God. But a moment will come when people will say that, when the sons of God will be manifested. And when is that going to be? Well, when Christ appears in glory and he takes us to come with him, everybody will see that we are identified with the Son. And there are many sons coming with the one who is the Son. The point when the sons of God will be manifested. Until then, it says, verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, creation doesn't have a will, but by reason of him who subjected the same. That's Adam. Adam sinned, and you might say by his sin, he dragged the universe, he dragged all of creation into the suffering. But
not forever. It says in hope, which really belongs to the next verse, can be translated in hope that the creature also shall be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. I know that you've all learned this. Certainly those who were here at the conference a couple of weeks ago, or three, I don't remember. We learned that Christ came, Christ set us free. It will take a long time from the point that Christ came first, took a long time until today. Soon Christ will come and take us out of this world. Then there will be tribulation. And then a moment comes when Christ comes to reign. And creation will be changed completely. The wolf will be with the lamb. The child will play at the hole of the serpent. But what we learn here is why. You might have asked, well, if Christ's work is fully accepted, and if we are already sons of God, and all this has already come into effect, why isn't creation set free? Why do we still know brothers and sisters who have brain tumors and cancers and degenerative diseases and so forth? Why is there all this suffering? And the answer we get here is, well, before creation is set free, it has to wait for one thing. It has to wait for the sons of God to be manifested as such. Perhaps we've never thought of it this way, that creation is not just waiting to be set free, but it's waiting for us. It's waiting for us to be manifested. It's a great thought, by the way, that we're perhaps more familiar with the first part of it. Adam, by his sin, dragged creation into perdition, into suffering, into chaos. But the second part of it is really worthy of God. That he says, well, man was the cause of this. Man is the culprit. God finds a way of salvation for man. And when this redemption for man is fully effected, yeah, we already have it for the soul, but one day we'll have it for the body. And when that is entirely complete, then God can also remove the consequences of man's fall from creation. We know that the whole creation, verse 22, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It's of course the picture of the terrible pain of childbirth. And as is often said, when the child is there, this pain is forgotten after the birth. And this new birth is going to come for creation. Actually, the Lord Jesus spoke about it himself in Matthew 19. He speaks about the regeneration. Regeneration when you shall sit on 12 thrones. And so it says, until then, there is this travail for creation. And we are affected by this, verse 23. But we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. You know, the first fruits of a tree, they tell you what the rest of the harvest is going to be like. And we have the first fruits of the Spirit now as dwelling in us, as guiding us, as giving us consciousness of being sons and children of God. And that you might say, gives us a foretaste of what it will be like one day. We have these first fruits. And yet it says, we ourselves groan within ourselves. A Christian groaning. Doesn't a Christian always have to look happy and have a smile on the face? Well, we have lots of reason to be happy. But it is true that Christians may groan. And this is not a rebuke here. It says, no, it's a fact. You know, you're part of creation and we groan. And even the Lord Jesus, when he was here, he groaned. One day they brought a man to him, and the man was deaf, and he had a speech impediment. And the Lord sees this man who can't hear the wonders of the miracles of God, and he can't use his mouth to praise God. And it says, and he groaned. He sighed. The same word is here. And he said, Ephata, be opened. You know, that's legitimate. It's not moaning. Okay, moaning is different. If I moan because everything is so bad. But this groaning is an expression of sympathy with the heart of God. But then it says, groaning what? Forever? Waiting for the adoption. And that's the fifth reference, or the second in this passage, to wit, the redemption of our body. What do you say? We still have to wait for the adoption? I thought we had it. I thought we were sons. Well, yes, we are, but not yet publicly. The world doesn't know. The sons of God have not yet been manifested. And that public manifestation of our sonship, of the adoption, we are still waiting for. And when that comes, then all the groaning will be gone. Creation will be set free. Our bodies will have been transformed already before that to the conformity of the body of Christ. And this is the end point, the redemption of our body. You know, some people say, actually, if you're a Christian, you can't be sick anymore. Otherwise, it just proves you haven't got faith. If you have faith, you can be healed from anything. Well, it doesn't say that in my Bible. In my Bible, it says we have to wait for the redemption of our bodies. What we've already got, 1 Peter 1 verse 9, is the redemption of our souls. And actually, there's a positive side to it. You know, we always want everything here and now. And if we have to wait, we don't like it. I recognize myself in that. But it says here, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what man sees, why does he yet hope for it? You know, if we got everything now, we wouldn't have a hope. And in that sense, it's a good thing that we have this glorious moment to hope for. And it makes us wait with patience, as verse 25 says. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's not a shame if you don't know what to pray. Perhaps you're in a strait, you're in such a difficult position. It even happened to Paul, and he didn't know what to pray. And he prayed 3 times to the Lord, and then he stopped praying that prayer. And the Lord's answer was better than the prayer he had prayed, that Paul had prayed. But you know, when such a moment comes, and we don't even know what to ask for, we just sigh and groan. You know, then there's still the Spirit in us, and the Spirit knows us. But the Spirit is also, as Paul mentioned this afternoon, he is a divine person, and he knows the mind of God. And he is able to feel completely what goes on with us and in us, but then to mold it into a prayer that goes up to God and that is according to the will of God. And then verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Perhaps you say, well, I'm not sure whether I love God enough, so I'm not sure whether everything works together for my good. Well, every Christian has a new nature, and every Christian loves God. And therefore, this is a promise here for every Christian that all things work together for good. But you know, it's not only that we love God, it's also, it says immediately afterwards, to them who are called according to his purpose. It was really God who loved us first. And he decided in his purpose that he wanted to give us that position of sonship, and he called us. It's really the start here of the conclusion of the chapter. The grand conclusion is going to be this remarkable statement, God is for us. And this here is the starting point. All things work together for good for us. And the final closing with verse 29, final point, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, you might say, here we come to the end of this circle which we had in this passage. We started off with our position as sons being guided by the Holy Spirit. And now at the end of this passage, after we've discussed that we have hope in sufferings, now we come to the point where God traces everything back to his purpose. And what is his grand purpose? He foreknew us, and he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. You know, this afternoon, I was very thankful for this. We were pointed to the moral side of this, that the believer is gradually brought into more conformity with Christ by looking at him, by looking at his glory now. And what we have here is that there is a point in the future where this will happen in perfection. And that's always been God's plan. He had a son, but he wanted many sons to be brought into conformity with him so that Christ should be the firstborn among many brethren. The place that Christ has as risen man, and if the Bible didn't say it, we wouldn't dare saying it, is our place. He is a son as man, and we are made sons of God. He will ever have the preeminence. He is the firstborn among many brethren. But the purpose of God was that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. Could we close with hymn number 418, if we have time for a hymn? In that bright scene of cloudless light, where sons at home shall be, with him we'll share the glory bright and all his beauty see. The whole hymn 418.